Well, good morning, church. Such a blessing to be here. Open up God's Word with you. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27 we'll be looking at today. And what a great topic as we celebrate baptism this morning and the right hand of fellowship at the end of the service and even have a reception and a business meeting at the end. It's really a full day today for our church. But one of great excitement and enthusiasm, and it's all built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ and what he has done. He has conquered the grave. He has defeated death. There's an empty tomb, and such power has a promise for his people throughout the generations. That's what we're going to talk about today, the resurrection. Really, Jesus is going to answer the Sadducees' objection to the resurrection. Another attack by the religious establishment upon Jesus in the Passion Week. And in doing so, he's going to rescue a key doctrine. For the resurrection is at the heart of true religion. That's really what it means to be a Christian, if you could summarize it in a word. It's resurrection. You might ask, why? Resurrection is total transformation. It's life from the dead. And in it, we have incredible power. If you want to know how to live in a broken world with joy, with love, with confidence, with faith, with hope, with compassion, then you need to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to overcome sin, despair, anxiety, fear, depression, then you have to understand the absolute power, restorative, transformative, life-changing impact of the resurrection, and it's all anchored in the unchanging person of our life-giving God. This is a message that we can just say amen, alleluia, right now. This is a living God. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start it in verse 18. Read down to verse 17. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves behind no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Talking about the resurrection today. And it's all anchored in our living God. Resurrection means to restore from the dead. Sometimes you'll read it, it's the resurrection from the dead or the resurrection of the flesh. It means to be dead and be alive again, to rise again. The word in the New Testament is anastasis. It's where we get our word or name, Anastasia. It means spiritual, physical, total person restoration from life to death. It's not just spiritual. It's not just physical. It's every part of our being coming from the grave out again to be with God. And you see it throughout the scriptures. First, you see it in Job. Job 19, verse 25. the height of his agony and pain, Job casts all at the Redeemer's feet, and he grabs on to the fact that there is a resurrection from the dead. Job 19, verse 25, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." You can see the picture there. His body is wasting away, but his body is going to be restored. His eyes are going to be closed, but they're going to be open again. And in that, he's going to look at God who lives forever and ever. See it in the Psalms as well, alluded to again and again. Psalm 16, verse 9. The psalmist writes that God is a deliverer in death. 16, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. My flesh will dwell securely within you. I will not undergo decay." Psalm 49, verse 15. This is a hope that God has imparted to his people since the beginning. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." Even in the prophets, they talked about this coming hope, this resurrection power. Isaiah 26, verse 19, he says it very simply, speaking on behalf of God. He says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." There's a resurrection. It's a story from death to life. Something that comes only through God. And in fact, we find throughout the Scriptures that it is for everyone. The good and the bad. All are going to be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Resurrection is a reality for all people. None can escape it. You will be brought up from the grave, face to face with your Creator, either for a life of righteousness and peace or judgment and condemnation. The resurrection is so important. And the New Testament emphasizes it. I mean, it makes it clear with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of many brothers. But it's also made clear that the resurrection is a necessary doctrine. It's not something that you can wiggle out from or escape or not understand. It's something you need to comprehend so you can truly embrace who God is. You see this with Jesus on the road with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary for him to suffer and enter into glory to be raised up again? He says it again in verse 44 of Luke 24. "And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." It must be fulfilled. And the resurrection is uniquely tied to our life with God and the gospel. Jesus makes that clear even to the disciples on the road here. He says that this must happen. He must rise again from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The resurrection is the core of the gospel message, that Christ died, was buried, and on the third day came to life again. And so too, you in repentant faith can come to have such a power, such a transformation, such a resurrection life. physical, spiritual. In fact, when Paul synthesizes down all the teachings, what you must really know, what's of first importance, what's foundational for the faith in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, you can't have Christ without the resurrection. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection. You can't have hope without the resurrection. And Jesus is going to contend for it today. This is the God of the living. I want us to look at the resurrection error, the mistake that the Sadducees are making. So let's go back to Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." These are the Sadducees, and they are in error. They're in error very clearly here. It says they don't believe in the resurrection, but it's going to be made even more apparent by the words of Jesus in verse 24 and 27. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" Or again, in verse 27, at the very end, he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." The word is planao. It's to wander. It's to go astray. It's to be deceived. It's to be in error. The root is a planet. As a planet revolves and goes in a great big direction but never gets to the center of anything, that's the picture. He says, "You're greatly mistaken. You're talking about spiritual things. You're talking about God, but you're not getting to the source, the core of what is most important." And we find it in verse 18 as well. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were an interesting group in Jewish time. Remember, all Jewish authority is coming after Jesus to persecute him. From Mark chapter 11, verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They're confronting his authority. After that, the Pharisees come to him and talk to him about who should pay what kind of tax. And now the Sadducees come to him. The Sadducees were primarily a political class. They really oversaw the inner workings of the priesthood and the temple. They held the Pentateuch, or the first five books, as the sole authority of the Scriptures. They didn't count the prophets or the Psalms or any of the historical books as inspired. It was only what God said in the first five books, no more, no less. Because of this apparent scriptural affirmation, they denied angels, they denied a spirit, and they denied the resurrection. You could say that they were kind of here today, gone tomorrow type guys. Conservative, stick in the muds, who said, "This is how it's going to be. Someday we'll die, and it doesn't matter anymore." But their view was really contrary to the common view of the people. The resurrection was embraced by the Pharisees. In fact, you can find it throughout many benedictions in the Jewish nation. You can see the conflict, in fact, with Paul later in Acts. He splits the Sanhedrin, or the council, over the question of the resurrection. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began arguing heatedly. There was a great dissension developing, so much so that it says the commander who was in charge of Paul was afraid he would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. This is a question that split to the very heart of Judaism. Is there or is there not a resurrection? And while the Pharisees adopted it and so did the people, the Sadducees held their position. And from this position, they're coming to Jesus, questioning him. You see that in verse 18, who came to Jesus and began questioning him. This is the trap that they're all trying to lay. Remember this trap from Mark chapter 13 when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in the statement. They're trying to get Jesus to contradict himself with his word so he looks stupid. The Pharisaical question was a political question. This one's a religious question. What are the two things you never want to talk about in public? Politics and religion. Well, Jesus has to deal with them both. And this one's a really specific one. This is kind of like asking how many angels can dance on the head of a needle on a rock that God made that's too heavy for him to lift. It's one that really doesn't have a good answer, and anybody's going to get tripped up and be made a fool over. And this is all in the context of Passover. In fact, Passover is an interesting time. At Passover, you're going to sit down with your family, and there's four questions that are traditionally asked. The first is by the wise son, the second is by the wicked son, the third is by the son of simple piety, and the fourth is by the father. This is the second question, the question from the wicked son, and it's all a conditional statement. They're asking, if this is true, then how could this also be true? Really trying to pit Scripture against Scripture. If Scripture says this is true, then how could this be true as well? It doesn't logically make sense. God says this and God says this. Jesus, give me a break. There's an error. And we're going to see this conditional in verses 19 through 23. It starts in verse 19 there. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to the brother. This is the if statement. Jesus, if this is true, and they quote the Scripture. In fact, they quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It's Levite marriage. This would be normal for the Jewish people. It maybe wasn't enforced, but it was certainly practiced. If you were to marry someone and they weren't to have a child, then the brother would marry that woman and raise up a child for his brother. Part of the importance of the seed and the promise among the people of Israel. Jesus, if this is true, we are called to be married and marry after death, then how can we marry again? This is kind of the knockout punch, at least in their minds, to the argument. We find this in verse 20 through 23. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving no children, behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. See what they're doing. If God says we can get married, well, then who are we going to be married to in heaven? God's against polygamy. He's against multiple wives, but he says we should get married after we die. So when we go to heaven, who are we going to be married to? We're going to get into that detail in a second. But first, you can already tell this story is made by some white-towered theologian, can't you? And specifically a man, right? This poor lady, got to go through seven husbands. She died also. It's probably like, hallelujah, right? I made it. It's over. This was a story to add absurdum, to show how ridiculous it was to be married again and again, and then say, hey, you can't possibly work it out in the resurrection. God has no plan for this. This is like a knotted cat's cradle. A knot that can't be untied. It's going to put any teacher on their toes. It's clever and practical attack. If God calls us to remarry on earth, then how can we possibly justify marriage in the resurrection and in afterlife? since we can't justify that, this was their argument, if God calls us to remarry here on earth, then we must assume there's no life after death. There's no resurrection. Otherwise, God would be condoning some sort of strange polygamy or bizarre relationship. It's a simple and logical argument with Scripture as the foundation. And it's especially a good one because the Pharisees believe this about the resurrection. They believe that the world to come was just an extension of the earthly conditions we now experience, including marriage. It was just a lot better. You see the trap now. He's going to offend the Sadducees one way. He's going to offend the Pharisees the other way. He's really back on his toes. But Jesus counters this error with a resurrection explanation. And it's really an example and an evidence. If you're struggling with the resurrection, then this is what you need to understand. This is the cornerstone doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what it speaks to is that God doesn't do things man's way, right? We want things that are logical, but this is beyond logic. And Jesus is going to explain that. And when he does that, he's going to cause us to be a true worshiper of him. Make us go, whoa. I would never come up with this. We see this in the resurrection example. Look at verse 24 and 25. It's a crazy question they ask Jesus. It's absurd. Whose wife is she going to be? Jesus starts to answer them here with an example. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken? Is this not the reason you're in error? Got things all messed up. That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Before we look at that example, we've got to look at that error one more time. Right? Literally what it says is, according to this question that you're asking me, this is what verse 24 is, according to this question, you are misled, not knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. This is really a burn on the Sadducees. If anybody knew the Scriptures, and if anybody comprehended the power of God, it would have been the Sadducees, the religious leaders. But they're misled, and they don't know the truth. It's actually in the perfect passive. It means you haven't known, and you still aren't knowing the truth. You don't know the Scriptures. You know what God's Word says. And he's actually even going to show them they don't know what the Pentateuch says. And you don't know the power of God. What does that mean? It means you don't know what God is able and capable to do. You think you do. You put it together in your mind and you say, I can imagine God can do this. And Jesus is saying, God does more than you can imagine. God is working in another realm and sphere of life that you can hardly comprehend. And he's going to prove it. He's going to prove it with this example. Verse 25, But when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, he's going against the Sadducees and Pharisees. Again, this is typical for Christ, right? He makes everybody mad when he goes to preach and teach. He says, there is a resurrection, but the resurrection isn't what the Pharisees teach. I'm going to give you a totally new dimension of spiritual life. And I just love how Jesus teaches. You notice he says, they say if this is true, and Jesus doesn't say if, verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead. Meaning it's happening. It's going to happen. It's a real reality. Not if, but when. And to prove this, he gives a very simple comparison between heaven and earth. They neither marry nor are given a marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, there's a lot of strange interpretations around this section. But there's three realities that we can grasp from it that are rock solid. The first is that there will be a resurrection. No question. When, not if. For Jesus, this is certain, not conjecture. And it's not just spiritual, but physical. He says this resurrection is coming. Life from death is real, and it will happen for all people, spiritual and physical. The second is there will not be marriage in heaven. In the resurrection. And he makes that very clear. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I know this is hard to imagine, especially for many who have been married for years and years, decades, in fact. But the reality is, in eternity, earthly concerns, responsibilities, and privileges will pass away. Really, what Jesus is doing is contrasting between earthly and heavenly realities and perspectives. See something similar in Matthew chapter 24. You don't have to go there, but I'll just read it to you. Jesus talks about his return and when the time will come, and he talks about marriage and giving in marriage. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." When Christ returns, it's going to be great judgment, just like the days of Noah. And what's happening on earth? When Christ comes from heaven, what's happening on earth? "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." The idea is marrying and giving in marriage characterize our earthly life. This is how we grasp on to the world that we live in. In fact, that's how and why God made us. Genesis chapter 1, 26, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Right? "I made you in my image and likeness. Go populate the planet." He also made this union of marriage unique for earth to be a companion. This man does not have a helper suitable for him, and so God goes to create this companion or partner for life. But in the resurrection, in heaven, it won't be necessary. That's the picture. Because we won't die, and we will never be alone. It's an amazing thing to grasp, isn't it? Leon Morris writes this. He says, "Human relationships are largely a matter of place and time. They are bound to be different when neither applies." Talking about a whole new world. A whole new world. Doesn't mean you won't recognize your spouse in heaven, right? We see in Luke, the rich man knows it. He can recognize Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. But it means that our relationships will be uniquely different. And that takes us to the third fact that we can learn from this section, is that there will be a new existence. And that's really what the focus is here. There's going to be a totally new existence. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The but's contrasted, right? It says there's things we do on earth that you understand, but it's not going to be like that. It's going to be different. It's going to be like this. Like angels in heaven. Notice here, he's not saying we will be angels in heaven. I think that's important to know. We will be like angels in heaven. Angels are different than us. But to understand what he's teaching, what he's illustrating, the example he's making, you do need to take a step back and ask, well, what are angels like if I'm going to be like them? The study of angels is called angelology. And as soon as you start to understand angelology, you realize that you don't know anything about it. The scripture speaks a lot about angels. There's elect angels, the righteous ones that serve God in the capacity he designed them for. And there's those that are fallen, evil, Satan being the leader, and his demons who have come to earth and now wreak havoc here. Angels have a personality. They have an intellect. They have emotions. They have a will. They have properties. They're spiritual beings that God created at one point in time. Some estimate them to be as many as 100 million. Others say there are 100 trillion angels. They are focused on God's promises and purpose. There's the cherubim, the seraphim, the living beings. They're called sons of God. They all have a unique privilege and responsibility. The seraphim, it means burning ones. We find them in Isaiah 6. They sing his praise, holy, holy, holy. They're designed to worship God in endless exaltation. The cherubim are really those that hold the flaming sword. They execute his will. We know Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel brings the messages. Michael enforces them. There's myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels. Incredible picture. God has made them once. They do not reproduce, and they are fixed for all eternity. But there's one predominant quality about angels, no matter what their name or title or privilege or purpose is, and it's this. An angel's entire existence is focused and fixed on achieving God's will. Angels don't stop to get a coffee. Angels don't have me time. Angels don't get low self-esteem. Angels don't get distracted. Angels are perpetually fixed on accomplishing the purpose of their creation. It's a beautiful thing. It's a scary thing as you consider demons as well. They don't stop either. But angels are here to glorify God in every aspect of their life. Nothing is hidden. And they do this in heaven, which is perfect, designed for this very reason. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for this glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's where they worship. That's where they fix their minds on God. Revelation 22, verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is where the angels live. This is where they worship. Different place, different time, different purpose. You could say these earthly bonds are imbued with greater heavenly meaning. Because of this, the resurrection should transform mankind. It should make us totally different in how we live and think. It's a reality that Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. See, the resurrection has the power to transform us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star to star. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That's the new body that we have. That's the promise of the resurrection. It transforms who we are as people, our body and our soul. With such a message, you just can't say, well, just take me now, Lord, right? I'm ready. Because this world is too broken and messed up. I'm too much of a sinner for this resurrection power to change me now. But that's actually the opposite point. That's unbelief, really. See, the resurrection is actually for people who say, you know what? I don't think people can change. I don't think I can overcome this sin. I don't think I can get any better. The resurrection says, no, he's going to change your physical body. You're going to see him face to face in heaven. And now you have a promise today to be a participant in that. That incredible change. That's what we celebrate in baptism. I mean, you have to see this connection. Quick Bible study. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Bible study within a Bible study. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. See, resurrection life marks us out when we come to place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are transformed from one glory to the next, here and now out, and one day we'll be given a new, perfected body and we'll no longer struggle with sin. But today, even in our celebration of baptism, God promises this resurrection power, this transformation, this restoration through faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see it? We're buried in baptism to our old sin, our old life, the old person who we were, our old enslavements. And now we're raised up as we come out of that water with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a transformation of our total person. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the resurrection is at the center of it all. That's where real transformation comes from. Find it in Romans chapter 6 as well. Just read this in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. See, we're buried with him in baptism, we're dead. We're raised up again, so we might walk with him in newness of life today, right now. You place your faith in Christ. It's transformative. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. We can say amen to that, can't we? But we shall also, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, as a pastor, a lot of times I meet Christians and they're willing to say that they're sinners. I'm dead. But not as many have that resurrection life. What's the death without the life? What's the death of Christ without the life of Christ? That's what we celebrate in the resurrection. All that Christ has done for us. I mean, do you understand this power? Total transformation in heaven, but now a life is a type of first fruits. Jonathan Edwards paints a beautiful picture of this. He writes this: the glorified spiritual bodies of the saints shall be filled with pleasures of the most exquisite kind that such refined bodies are capable of. The sweetness and pleasure that shall be in the mind shall put the spirit of the body into such a motion as shall cause a sweet sensation throughout the body, infinitely excelling any sensual pleasure here. What a picture of heaven. Be like the angels in heaven. But such a statement is not reserved for the day we pass from death to life. We breathe our last breath. Such a reality begins as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard for the Sadducees to grasp. They're theological conservatives. They're purveyors of tradition. But it's more about those things. That's what Jesus is saying. The heart of true religion is a heart that's changed by God. Those dry bones being raised up to life. And to finish this, Jesus gives resurrection evidence. So back to Mark chapter 12. They're in a great error. He gives them an incredible example. And then he gives them rock solid evidence. And he actually does it from the only five books that they actually believe. He goes right to the Pentateuch. He's like, all right, you want to discard the prophets and the Psalms and all that stuff? That's fine. I'm going to go right to the books that you believe and prove there is a resurrection from the dead. And in it, I'm going to establish it all on the character and person of God. Clear biblical evidence to prove the resurrection. Verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. It's the passage of the burning bush. I mean, it's a famous passage. Everybody knows this passage. Certainly the Sadducees should. It's from Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks and says who he is. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's a clear, definitive statement, and it's worth going there to see the full context of what he says as he reveals himself in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 5, it's where he tells Moses, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He's saying, you're in my presence. And then he gives this quote. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face from God and was too afraid to look. But later, Moses is going to say, okay, if this is who you are, who am I going to tell the people? Who am I going to say is sending me? In Exodus 3:13, we're going to find this exchange, and God's going to add a little bit to his personality here, to at least Moses' understanding of it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and ever. This is my memorial name to all generations. You see, from this text, Jesus goes and says, you want to know about the resurrection? You want to believe its validity? It's anchored in the character of God. He says, I am who I am. Which essentially means, I've always existed. I'm the eternal one. I'm unchanging. I'm the am who I am. And I've made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This means the eternal one is an ever-present helper to his people. Simply, it means this. What Jesus is trying to say. Bottom line. If God, who is alive and has existed forever, identifies himself with these men, and the promises that he's given them, then they must continue to exist. You get it? God says, I've existed forever. I'm the eternal one. And I've made a promise to these men. If they have died, then my promise has died. And if my promise has died, then who am I? It's an incredible argument. And if you take the Sadducees' position, that there's no resurrection, and you take this verse, and you see that these men are just dead, well, then so are God's promises. And that means that God is not who he says he is. You see how fixed God is on his promise, on his people, on his power? God's not going to give it up, because he is the great I am. Jesus cuts right to the heart of the Sadducees' religion. He says, you're missing the point of who God is. You're so focused on what you're going to achieve and what the Scripture allows you to do. You've missed the life that God gives you. And he makes this very clear as he finishes his argument. He says, have you not read that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And then he applies it here in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I mean, if God promises all these things to his people, and then they die and go to a grave and they appear to dust, who cares? God can't accomplish victory over the greatest danger to all mankind, then it's all meaningless. But if he does accomplish victory, and he promises in his very person, then the life with God is incredibly purposeful. There's nothing greater. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And then he makes it clear again, you are greatly mistaken. You've been misled. You're in error. You don't have a real relationship with God. Do you recognize this truth? That God lives and has a certain protection for his people in this world, in the next? Or are you greatly mistaken? Perhaps you deny the resurrection outright. Or perhaps you're a Christian who says, God can't change me. God can't change my circumstances. It's too hard. It's too dead. It's too broken. Well, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. One decision to believe in God and who his character is, it leads to life, blessing, eternity with God. The other leads to death and judgment and condemnation. This is a resurrection error, example, and evidence. But it can only take place with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, without Christ and his resurrection, there is no hope. But in Christ and his resurrection, there's hope for each and every individual. Now, how far you have fallen, or how broken you are, how difficult life is, there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you find this promise again and again throughout the Scriptures. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to end here. 1 Corinthians 15. And as I pray, I'll call the praise team up here to sing our final song. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he asks this question, or he shows this reality. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man, that's Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjugation under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjugation, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjugation to his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Power of the resurrection comes through our great God, who is made all in all. And death and its sting is put at his feet. It's destroyed. And we find that all in the resurrection. Let's pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for the resurrection of Christ, and grateful that such a reality is anchored in your timeless, unchanging, eternal character. Lord, you are perfect. There's nothing that could be added or taken away from you. And so, you have given us life, where your people can be grafted into your promises, and so be blessed forever. Lord, help this resurrection life to be stamped upon us today, to be made apparent, to be opened up in a new and deeper and richer way, not only so we can glorify in all that Christ has done, the promises he's made to his saints, and this future glory that we have promised, where we will be made right with you in heaven in power and strength and glory, but Lord, may we see that placing our hope in you today relays to us some of that transformation now in our own hearts, in our inner man. Our appetites and desires are changed, where we are called new creatures in Christ Jesus. Lord, prepare us for heaven today. Make those things that you love what we love, and the things you hate what we hate. Change our appetites and desires for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of your Son, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.